to take a gamble in these moments that are ours today and talk to you about love. And when I say that I want to do that, I know that I'm risking being misunderstood, because the word love conjures up different things for all of us. Let us be frank to say that there are many of us here. When I say love, this speaks of Elizabeth Taylor or Bridget Bardot or Sophia Loren or some other brand. We are speaking of erotic or romantic love. The first commandment that our Lord spoke is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second like to it is that thou shalt love thy neighbor as you love yourself. The first of the fruits of the Spirit that is listed in the fifth chapter of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love. John says in his epistle that God is love. And that he who says he loves God and does not love his brother, that man is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Love is the more excellent way of 1 Corinthians 13. We are built to function in every area of our lives on love. Think how we are built to function in business on love. When we don't, not only our ethics, but our efficiency is always shot. Corporate authority in a business without love means big me, little you. That's an employer's exaggerated self-importance, which also means that through the fear of the boss, the employee is kept from fulfilling his maximum potential. In a management organization, without love, we have Parkinson's inexorable law. Each man builds up his own little department, his bailiwick, his kingdom in the company. He puts a barbed wire fence around it. And most of our corporate strength is spent in arguing over where the fences are going to be. The drug department fights the grocery department. The grocery department fights the meat department. The produce department fights the drug department. The warehouse fights the office. The office fights the stores. That's a hypothetical company and a hypothetical business. But the company suffers and the customer is not served. Competition without love becomes a cutthroat rivalry. It not only destroys the competitor, but it destroys yourself. When you exist in constant conflict, you've got your fists up and finally you forget what you look like and nobody else knows what you look like when you live life with your fists in front of your face. Ambition without love in business, well, if you boil pride long enough, you get distilled 100-proof hatred. Our conscience hurts the first time we stab somebody in the back or we climb on somebody else going up our ladder of success. But then it hurts less and less. Until finally we get used to putting the old knife in the back, but the only trouble is we are tormented by the fact that our own shoulder blades are exposed. And when you've got hate in front of you and fear behind you, you're surrounded. And that's what's happened. You've got paralysis. And paralysis is the opposite of energy. You've got anxiety, and anxiety is the opposite of work. And because there is not love in business, the whole corporation craters. But think about religion without love. Religion without love is a fraud. And I wonder if there is anybody here today beside me who has ever felt fraudulent. Evangelism without love is proselytism, in which I try to change somebody else to my point of view rather than put him into vital contact with God. The church without love becomes an exclusive religious society. And the reason that so many people today think that we in the church are stuffed-shirted religious prigs is that so often we have been stuffed-shirted religious prigs. Morality without love becomes a pharisaical superiority, and we wind up talking about they are sinners rather than I am a sinner. My brother, do you ever find yourself talking about you sinners rather than we sinners? When I talk that way, I find that I am in serious trouble with God. Convictions without love turn out to be a belligerent dogmatism. Religious activities without love, well, attendance at church meetings becomes a sort of competitive endurance contest. Theology without love becomes a sterile intellectuality, and Christianity becomes a riddle for the brain to master rather than a master for the brain to trust. As a matter of fact, religion without love is what killed our Lord. And religion without love may be one very good definition of hell. And every one of us in this building today have been deeply scarred in our personalities by the contacts that all of us have had with religion without love. The family without love, well, the husband's work without love becomes a back-breaking chore. The wife's work without love becomes a subtle way to compete with the husband. Sex without love becomes the exploitation of another person. And I'm convinced that this happens inside marriage as well as outside marriage. Concern for our children without love becomes a possessiveness that strangles the child and smothers his uniqueness. The son or the daughter searching for his individuality without love becomes a blind rebellion against the parents, and we are full of resentment toward those people who are closest to us. Togetherness without love is an empty boredom. There's no real communication in our marriage with each other. We wind up being a stranger to the person on the next pillow, and the marriage turns gray and silent and dead. Self-sacrifice in a family without love becomes a subtle way to dominate the other members of the family. I think the crucial question for us as Christians today, how can I test myself on this matter of love? Am I a person of love? Well, I want to give today, and these are from people who have helped me recently, Bruce Larson, Bill Cody, Paul Musselman. I want to give, out of Philippians, the second chapter, just three practical tests for you and for me as to how we can tell whether or not we are people of love. These will get us past our vagueness about love. The first way that I can know whether or not I am loving other people is, do I desire to make the other person great? This is in verse 3 of Philippians 2. Never act from motives of rivalry or personal vanity, but in humility think more of one another than you do of yourselves. Do I desire to make the other person great? My friend Clem Bovary, who's the executive vice president of Fur Foods, who operate in West Texas, New Mexico, and Colorado, Clem has a slogan on his desk which says, a man can do anything he wants to as long as he doesn't care who gets the credit. But that's pretty hard for an old showboat like me, a congenital glory hog, to be told that I not only have to be willing to give you the credit, but I have to be glad that you're getting the credit. I not only am glad for you to be in the spotlight, but I have to stand over there unseen in the wings and be happy about it. And that's hard for me, because I have found that it's a lot easier for Howard Butt to act humble than it is for him to be humble. As a matter of fact, I have just found through experience that it just goes over better when lay preachers act humble. And so it really turns out to be just another way of competing with other religious people. I'm caught here, you see, in our old butcher's game that is called Blended Rabbit. This butcher had sold this lady a great deal of blended rabbit, and finally one day, after months, this customer wanted to know, she said, what is this rabbit blended with? And the butcher had a sudden attack of honesty, and he said, well, it's blended with horse meat. She was just horrified, and she said, horse meat? She said, what's the blend? He said, 50-50. One rabbit and one horse. You see, my natural love for you is blended love. I am 50-50 with you. You're the rabbit and I'm the horse. And that's the way it always works out. Christ is out to give me a different kind of love. You see, he is out to give me citizenship in the kingdom of God. And this is a drastic change for Howard Butt, because in the kingdom of God, he's the king and I'm the subject. And in outside of Jesus Christ, the way I work is that I live in the kingdom of Howard Butt. And in the kingdom of Howard Butt, I am the chief cheese. And you are important only as you affect me. And I have discovered that this runs in our family. I don't think that I'm the only person in the world that has this problem. And one thing that makes me convinced of that is that here a while back I noticed the notebook that our 13-year-old boy used in school last year. I don't know if you can see it, but I brought it with me for my notes today. It says in great big letters here, Howard Butt the Great. And you see, at the age of 12, you're honest about it. And I noticed that some of his friends there in school were not too much impressed with His Royal Highness, because underneath Howard Butt the Great, they wrote Howard Butt the Great Nut, the Stoop, Imp, Rat, Pig, and down here in the bottom, Bat in the Belfry. And I can't refrain from mentioning that he also has written on here in red ink, I hate girls. But he's going to outgrow that. I can tell you for a fact, though, that you don't outgrow this other. It just gets more subtle and more refined, and we won't go around. As a matter of fact, I've been embarrassed carrying this thing around. I was afraid somebody's going to see me and say, that's what I thought about that fellow all along. You see, I want to impress you with the fact that I'm humble. I am convinced that this is the essence of my problem. And one thing that has convinced me of it is that 4 years ago, it's been about 4 years ago, I faced the fact, consciously, I guess for the first time, that I had tried to be Howard Butt the Great through my ministry. That subconsciously, I had allowed my lay ministry to be the area where I was somebody big. And that this was the area of my ego expression. This was the area where my self-centeredness was expressing itself. And it was a horrifying thing for me to face the fact that in a very real way, for a long time, I had been using God to make me great rather than letting God use me. And this was all subconscious. I was not consciously a hypocrite. I was consciously, desperately sincere. But at that time, I turned myself and my ministry over to Jesus Christ at a deeper level than I ever had before. And my experience has been that God began to produce within me a new kind of concern for other people's ministries, and not just my own. And I have been sent here today by God to say, and maybe it's just a one person in this audience, I don't know who, maybe there are more, but I have been sent here today to challenge you to turn your ministry over to Jesus Christ. Years ago, somewhere, you surrendered to God for the ministry. And now God wants you to take the next step. And that is to surrender your ministry back to Him. And to consciously commit your ministry and its consequences to God and tell him you do not care what the effect is as long as you are faithful to him and the life of Jesus Christ is manifest through you. I believe that our generation today stands on the threshold of a fantastic lay awakening in which preachers and laymen together are going to declare the mighty act of God in Jesus Christ to our generation. And I believe that this is going to be happening where preachers have consciously told God that they are willing to lose their own ministries in the ministry of their lay people. Jesus is saying to the preachers of our day, he that saves his ministry will lose it, and he that loses his ministry for my sake will find it. Because the church of tomorrow is going to be the church of lay witness. Why? Because every time the church has been the church, this was true. It was true in the New Testament. The New Testament is a book of lay witness. It is a book of a total church mobilized for God. And every time the church has been authentic, this note has reoccurred. It happened in the Reformation with the emphasis on the priesthood of all believers. It happened in John Wesley's awakening with his emphasis on lay preaching. It happened in the time of Spurgeon when this great lay preacher shook London for God. It happens every time that Christianity is authentic. There is this emphasis on every man being a minister for Jesus Christ, every man being a witness for Jesus Christ. And I want to say to those men who are here in Market Hall today, whose life is given this way, that your ministry may be expressed through the lives of the laymen that you are training to be witnesses and ministers. You, sirs, are the men of destiny of our generation. You are the exciting men of our day. You are the men of the future. You are the men of tomorrow. You are the men with the breath of eternity about you. I think the reason that all of us were so fascinated today with Colonel Glenn's address is that John Glenn is a true American hero. He is the Charles Lindbergh of the mid-20th century because he was a pioneer in space. And I say to you, and strangely this is the note on which he closed his message, that pastor who devotes his life to the discipling and the developing of lay people, that pastor who in actual experience is the equipping minister of Ephesians 4, training the saints for the work of their ministry, that pastor who has left the comfortable launching pad of our status quo religious institutionalism, that pastor who is fueled by the desire to make other people great. That pastor, you, sir, you are the spiritual pioneers of our day. You are the astronauts of the eternal galaxy of God. And the book says that you will shine forever like the stars in the heaven. And I believe that history will record that you are the heroes of the church in an age that has been cursed with spectator religion. You are the true heroes of the church. But none of us will get there by the desire to be heroes. Jesus Christ bids us come and die so that we really desire to make other people great. And then, am I a man of love? Here's an even more probing question to me. That is, am I fun to live with? In verse 4, you must look to each other's interests and not merely to your own. Are you fun to live with? Am I? Now, I don't mean being clever. I must be honest. I'm not clever. I have not been given. You know, this situation today, this is a tough situation for a speaker. Everybody getting up and leaving after Colonel Glenn's address. Now, I wish that I were the kind of fellow who could get up here and tell a string of jokes and electrify an audience, but that doesn't happen to be my particular ability. And I'll be honest, there have been a lot of times it's made me very insecure A guy like Jess Moody has a great sense of humor. Bob Denny has a great sense of humor. And I get around these people who can just spiel off one joke right after another. And you know what happens if I'm not careful? I get to feeling so inferior that I turn out being a lot duller than I really am. But I'm not talking about this now. I'm not talking about whether or not we happen to be clever, whether we happen to be cute, whether we happen to have a great way with jokes or a way to remember them. I'm talking about that quality that makes us exciting at a deeper level. And this is it, being interested in other people. Have you ever noticed that a lot of times the most fascinating conversationalist you are ever with is not the person who just entertains you, but the person who knows how to ask the right question, a question to make you talk? And I've been with people, and I got home and told Barbara Dan, you know, that guy's a fabulous conversationalist. And I tried to think on what he said, and he didn't say anything, except just ask me things to make me talk. This is the ability of being genuinely interested in what the other person is interested in. And this, you see, is the mark of Christian love. Barbara Dan and I have had a strange experience in the past months. It sort of started when David Eden spoke at our Texas convention in Corpus Christi and told this story. It's a story about Brooks Atkinson, the great journalist who wrote so widely and one day in his journal as a little boy told about the biggest day of his life as a child. His father took him fishing. And Brooks Atkinson wrote in his diary, "This has been the most glorious day of my life. I went fishing with my father." Well, this really struck me because I get so fantastically busy in the grocery business and in this lay preaching. And sometimes my children are slighted. And I knew this was speaking to me. And I particularly knew it when I heard the horrifying sequel to the story. Because years later, and Brooks Atkinson referred to that day many times during his life in his writings, he would say, "The most glorious day of my life when I went fishing with my father." It was a luminous experience for him. After his father died, and his father was a very important man, I think, wasn't he ambassador to Great Britain or something of the sort? After his father died, they found in his father's diary what he had written about that same day. He had written, "Went fishing with my son. Day wasted." Well, Barbara Dan and I talked about this because I have a tendency when I come home to be thinking about the business or thinking about the next meeting I'm going to be in and not to really be there with the kids. And she said to me one evening, we very often have our late evening conversations in the kitchen. I was sitting on the table in the kitchen. She was sitting on the chair in front of me, and she said, "Howard, I want to talk to you about Stephen. Stephen is our 10-year-old. She said, "I don't think you've been spending the time you should with Stephen." And she really confronted me about it. And this has been a problem with me because Howard, the boy who did the notebook, Howard's a big tennis player, and I love tennis, and we naturally get a lot of time together that way. But Stephen's not so much of a tennis player, and we haven't had the time together. And I knew Barbara Dan was right. And so there, sitting in the kitchen that night, we had a prayer. And I turned this over to God and prayed that God would help me in my relationship with Stephen and that we'd have the areas of interest that he wanted us to have together. Vaguely in the back of my mind, I remembered that Stephen had just gotten into the Cub Scouts. Now, if there's anything on earth I'm not a scouter. I am the world's lousiest handicrafter. I couldn't make anything with my hands. I'm a total dud. This was in my mind, and sure enough, a few days later, Stephen came into the kitchen when I was there, and he had a little plastic bag, and in it was a block of wood and some instructions, and he said, "Daddy, this is that stuff for the Pinewood Derby." Anybody here that had anything to do with the Pinewood Derby? Yeah, I see a few. Welcome, brother. And it's a little block of wood, and you're supposed, this is a joint father and son project. You're supposed to carve this thing out and make it into a racer. And my first reaction was to say, "Stephen, buddy, this isn't And then I remembered. And so I said, okay, bring it over here, Stephen. We unloaded it there on the table, and they cut out a little place for the seat and a little place for the wheels, and you got to hack all the rest out. Well, I want to tell you, my wife has lousy woodworking equipment in her kitchen. I got all the kitchen knives she had out, and I began to work on this thing. And as I started, I just breathed up a prayer to God. I said, Lord, help me with this project. I want to tell you the most uncanny thing happened. I began to get real interested, and the thing began to look pretty good. And I got broad chips all over the kitchen, and we were just going like crazy, and it was really looking great. And I went for about an hour and a half on it, and it was just looking better all the time, and I was thrilled to death. Barbara Dan had to pull me away from it to get me to eat some supper. And all of a sudden, I realized this is supposed to be a joint project. I said, where's Stephen? And Stephen had been in watching television. Well, anyway, we finished it and we sandpapered it, and it looked pretty good. As a matter of fact, it looked so good that I just was full of praise to God. I didn't dream that I could make a little racer look so good. And Stephen was astounded. He said, Daddy, this is wonderful. Gee, this is terrific, you know. Well, I went on into the study, and the boys went off to bed. And after a while, I went in to kiss them goodnight. And there was little Stephen. He wasn't anywhere near asleep. His little eyes were as wide as saucers as he looked up at the ceiling. And I said, Buddy, aren't you asleep? What in the world's the matter? He said, Daddy, I got the Pinewood Derby fever. And Barbara Dan told me that that night, she heard the boys talking as they went to sleep. And Stephen said to Howard, just lying there in the dark, he said, Daddy said he couldn't do that racer. He said, my foot, he did it great. And then she said, Howard said, yeah, he did, didn't he? He said, you know, he can do about anything he wants to if he sets his mind to it. Now, I want to tell you, my friend, that's the kind of stuff that'd make you go into the Pinewood Derby business full time. And I'm convinced that this doesn't come naturally for Howard Butt or Stephen Butt's daddy. It only comes supernaturally as I commit my blended love to his unblended love. And I let him put his kind of interest that can make me interested in what other people are interested in. And that's the reason you've got to commit yourself to Jesus Christ, not just for eternity, but I heard Monroe Swilly say the other day, you've got to commit yourself to him by seconds, and by minutes, and by hours, and by days. And that's the only way, really, you commit yourself to him eternally, as you keep on turning yourself over to him, and you find yourself getting interested in what other people are in. Well, I close by asking you this last question. Do you want to make other people great? Are you fun to live with? Here's the last test. Do I accept other people just as they are? That's in verse 8. It tells about our Lord. Bearing the human likeness revealed in human shape, he humbled himself and in obedience accepted even death, death on a cross. You know how I love people naturally? I say, if you'd change and be like me, I'd love you. I love people who are like me. And I am convinced that this is the sickness of the church. We have said to people, change and be like us and we'll accept you. Why is it that Alcoholics Anonymous so often is more successful in the treatment of alcoholism than we have been in the church? I am convinced that there is a basic spiritual principle involved, and that is that in Alcoholics Anonymous, the alcoholic is accepted as a fellow drunk, and they are loved, and they are welcomed into the club by people who admit they've got the same problem. But in the church, we have said, quit your drinking and then we'll love you. Quit your drinking and then we'll accept you. Very often, we have communicated to people without intending to, oh, our depravity is so deep. We have communicated to people, I just don't happen to have any problems. My friend, the fact is that Howard Butt has got a whole lot worse problems than alcoholism. My biggest problem is my pride. My biggest problem is my self-righteousness. And I am convinced that self-righteousness is a lot deadlier than drunkenness. Because when you get drunk, you fall on your face in the gutter, and people will tell you that you're drunk. But you can be puffed up with self-righteousness, and nobody tells you. Instead, you just get further and further away from people and further away from God, and you never know it. The facts are, I must admit to you my problems. I must admit to you my desperate weaknesses, my failings, and my sins. Because it is only when I admit my weaknesses that you can make identification with me as a human being. I have become convinced that there is no sin of which Howard Butt is not capable. There is no sin of which I am not capable. Why haven't I done all the horrible things? Well, the first reason I haven't done all those things is that I'm a chicken. And I'm scared of the consequences. And the second reason I haven't done all these horrible things is because I happen to be reared in a Christian home, in a Christian society, and I have all the benefit that God has poured into me through this society. And the third reason I haven't done these horrible, heinous things is because of the sovereign grace of God. But I don't deserve credit for any of them. None of the things that have kept me from being a murderer, an adulterer, a drunkard, the vilest kind of criminal, none of these things do I deserve any credit for. And my friend, when the Spirit of God shows me what Howard Butt is really like, then I have to say to anybody else in the world, "Hi, buddy, welcome to the club. I don't care what your problem is. My problems are worse." Because the facts are, there is nothing good about Howard Butt. The only thing good about Howard Butt is the fact that Jesus Christ died for him. And all I've got is the righteousness that was given to me through the blood of that cross. That's the only goodness that I have. And I'm glad to tell you that I'm getting at least a little more day by day to the place where the only righteousness I want, the only goodness I want, the only reputation I want is the righteousness that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the place where we will accept people just as they are. Because I've had to face this, and this has been hard for a guy who's a compulsive religious worker like me. God didn't call me to change anybody. God didn't call me to change anybody. God just called me to love people and let Him change them. And when I love them and point them to the cross, He'll change them. And I find people are changed. And there's a spontaneous kind of impact about my life that I can't explain. I know it's not me. It's the power of the living Jesus Christ through me. Because to be able to say with Paul is a priceless experience. I have been crucified with Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it's not me that's living anymore. It's Jesus Christ that's living in me. Do I want to love people? Then the first thing for me to do is face the fact that I don't love anybody except myself in a perverted kind of way. And when I face the fact that I don't love anybody, then I'm ready for Jesus Christ to love through me. And I can say, it is not I that love. It is Christ that loves through me. And my attitude toward the people I meet can increasingly be, and oh how far I've got to go, but it can increasingly be the attitude of the hymn. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's how I came to God, just as I am. I didn't change. I just came like I was. And that's the only way God accepts anybody. And my friend, God wants us to love other people the way He has loved us. And I want to love you just like you are. You don't have to change for me to love you. I love you, mister, just like you are. Because that's the way God has loved me. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. To whom be praise and glory and honor and dominion forever, world without end. Amen.